Had the wonderful opportunity to preach in the drizzle today. It was amazing. The temperature was great. I didn't sweat. Usually I'm wet because of sweat, and I got moistened by God today. It was a glorious thing. It was wonderful. As you heard from Chris, we are taking a couple weeks off like we do every year to focus on our church and what it means to be a meaningful member. And so this is our renew emphasis today and next Sunday. We're giving all of you an opportunity, if you're a member here, to recommit yourself to the local church. We want to talk about what that means. We want you to enlist for another year of faithful service. Our mission is to love God and make his gospel known. It's a big mission. We need all of you to come alongside us and help. So this week and next week, we'll be thinking through that. And next week especially, we're going to be focusing on meaningful membership. You'll be hearing from a number of the staff and what our 2020 fall plan looks like. You'll be hearing about all of our ministries and how we're going to go about all of our ministries. We are back as a church. And we're excited to be back and serving you, serving our community well. Now, I want to take my time this morning and talk about the need for gospel unity as a church. There's, as I can remember, not a time, at least in the last several decades, where I feel the need for unity is greater than today. So I'm going to be focusing on Micah chapter 6, if you'll find that in your copy of God's Word. So there's a lot of things that can sort of tear at the unity of a local church, but 2020 has brought some unique things, like the coronavirus. I mean, this pandemic has created a variety of opinions on the matter of how the church should deal with this pandemic. And there are God-fearing Christians on, as you can imagine, on, you know, all sides of the debate. You know, whether the church should gather, if the church does, how the church should gather, what mask in particular fits best on your face when you come to church on a Sunday, and all these really important questions, right? And yet, this pandemic really has caused some disunity in the church, not just ours, but in most churches, I believe. So the need for unity in light of this pandemic is really important. Another obvious thing that really threatens the unity of the church this year is the upcoming election. Now, there have been, you know, in the past, really divisive elections, so this isn't anything new, but I just think because of all the circumstances that we're dealing with, I think this election in particular is very divisive. And especially within the church. I mean, again, opinions vary, and I've heard good, again, God-fearing Christians on both sides say, well, how can you be a Christian if you vote for X candidate? And I've heard it from both candidates. And so, you know, the potential of this creating disunity in the church is real. And it really has, and it is, in some ways, tearing us apart. The third thing, and it's the thing I want to talk mostly about today, is the matter of social justice. 2020 has brought and renewed, you know, issues of racism in our country, and it really demands a biblical response, and I want to provide that for you today so that you know, we as a church have a meaningful way moving forward as to who we are and how we are to portray ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. Because, again, there are godly individuals on both sides of this current issue that, you know, have very differing opinions. Some, you know, would see any church that would focus on social issues as a distraction from the gospel. Others would say it's an absolutely necessary component of the gospel. And then you got a variety of opinions all in between. Well, the question then is, how can we, as a local church, remain healthy and on mission in light of all of these issues that are important and that could potentially tear us apart and cause disunity? And if there is a great need right now for the local church, what is that need? And I would say it's gospel unity. And that's why I want to focus our time this morning from this little prophetic book called Micah. Because in Micah, what we're going to learn is that our unity will come to us, but it will come only when we walk humbly with God and when we do justly with others. I want to say that again. Our unity will come, but it will only come when we walk humbly with God and when we live justly with others. Let me tell you a little bit about Micah, this old preacher. He lived during the time of Amos and Isaiah, that you should know. He served both evil kings like Ahaz and godly kings like Hezekiah. He lived just prior to the time of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom was split into a northern kingdom, 10 tribes, a southern kingdom, 2 tribes. And Micah actually living amongst the southern region is prophesying the sins that he's seeing up north, to the point where he actually predicts the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel because of their consistent sin and rebellion against God and spiritual idolatry. And sure enough, in Micah's lifetime, he watched as the Assyrians came in and just obliterated the northern kingdom and carted off the Israelites and left their capital in Samaria into a heap of rubble. And so then he turns his attention to the southern kingdom. He says, y'all better repent or the same thing is going to happen to you. And Micah then, in seeing all of this, he's looking at his nation and he's looking at his people and he is seeing injustice take place, especially amongst the leadership of the nation, where the leaders were accumulating a lot of wealth because there was a brief period in Israel's history where there was peace and prosperity, and the leaders took advantage of it. And so they were just gaining wealth to the oppression and the neglect of the poor. And do you want to know something that makes God angry? That's it. Because all throughout the law, there is care for the poor and care for the needy and care for the foreigner and show hospitality. And whenever someone takes advantage of position and privilege to the neglect of the needy, that makes God angry. And so Micah, he's saying, okay, leaders, you must stop this. Judgment is coming. And then Micah does what every good Old Testament prophet does, is he's just dealing with the present sins of the people that need to be repented of. He points them forward to a king, a leader, the Messiah who is to come, the one who's going to make it all right. And it was Micah who predicted that the Messiah would be born in a little town called Bethlehem. Micah actually said, you little town, because back in Micah's day, man, it was just a little hovel. Bethlehem, from you will come one whose goings, Micah says, are from eternity past. So not just a little baby will be born, but that baby will also be eternal. the very Son of God. And then Micah said, and guess what? Finally, you'll get a ruler who will know how to shepherd you. Because that was the problem in Micah's day. There was rebellion and hypocrisy and abuse of the people. And Micah had to address that, but he promised that the Lord would come. Now, in Micah chapter 6, Micah is dealing with the current issues, just like we are dealing with the current climate in our nation. And he says things like, okay, you wealthy, you've grown rich at the expense and the oppression of the poor. Okay, you politicians, Micah says, you have grown powerful at the expense of the common citizen. Okay, you shepherds, you spiritual leaders, you have grown apathetic at the expense of the nation's soul. And that's why I can identify with Micah. That's why I want to show you what real biblical justice and love and humility looks like. So in Micah chapter 6, the stage is set where Micah, as the Lord's mouthpiece, the prophet, is going to invite Israel, especially the leaders of Israel, to God's courtroom. And God is going to present his case to Israel, and then Micah is going to ask Israel, the leadership of Israel, to present their case to the Lord, right? So that's where the stage is set. And the first thing Micah is going to do in speaking for the Lord is he's going to say, what is wrong with you people? And what has the Lord done that's so evil and wicked towards you that this is how you would treat him? With complacency and apathy and idolatry. What has the Lord done to deserve this? All right, so keep that in mind, and let's pick it up in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. So Micah, he says to the nation Israel, stand before the Lord. It's time to plead the case. And by the way, Micah says, the first witness that I call to the stand is the earth. I want the mountains and the hills of Israel now to come to the witness stand because I have a question for them. Take a look at your entire history, mountains and hills. Has the Lord done anything against his people? Has the Lord sinned against his people? I mean, right? If there's something that understands history, it's the actual earth itself. It can retell what has happened. Israel, now, you need to listen because the Lord has a question for you, verse 3. What have I done to you to deserve what you've done to me? That's the question. What have I done to you to deserve the response that I'm getting from you? What have I done to deserve you turning towards idols? What have I done that you are neglecting the poor and needy right within your midst, in your own cities? What have I done that's so bad that you would treat me like this? And how have I wearied you? And then the Lord says, I need you to answer me. Rather, now the Lord is going to recall history for Israel. Indeed, he says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you qualified leaders, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. And when other kings tried to attack you and curse you, verse 5, remember now, remember when Balak, the king of Moab, counseled in what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? And from Shittim to Gilgal, as you're journeying through the wilderness desert, remember how he responded to you? And I did it so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. First of all, I redeemed you from slavery. I brought you out from the bondage. I gave you leaders to lead you through the wilderness. Time after time, I provided for you. And when your enemy attacked you, I rescued you and I protected you. And this is how you treat me. I've shown you my righteous acts. And so God, he demands a retelling of history, which is actually a really good thing. History must not be forgotten. Now, the thing about history is there are parts of it that really are ugly. But that doesn't mean we forget about that. That doesn't mean we choose to neglect it. Because history has the opportunity to teach us God's faithfulness. And history also gives us the opportunity to realize what we've been redeemed from and what we're being redeemed to. Can't neglect it. We can't neglect biblical history, but neither can we neglect our history as a nation. I mean, if there's anything that is happening these days, is that there has been a dramatic remembering of our history, especially the issue of slavery, which lasted 250 years, by the way, in this country. The very land that we are worshiping on today, housed and enabled the inhumanity of owning slaves. And it is something that I know many of you would just say, it's over, let's forget about it. We cannot, and neither should we. How can we not only learn from the past, but praise God for what he is doing if we neglect that? Listen, throughout the Bible, if there's one thing the Lord asks his covenant people to do is remember, remember, remember. Here, Micah is saying, Israel, have you forgotten that for 400 years you suffered as slaves? And how I mightily redeemed you from the oppression of Egypt. And how can they appreciate their redemption if they forget their slavery? And now let me say, because of that, redemption really is God's big plan for us. From the moment there was sin in the garden, God set forth his plan to redeem his people. From what? From slavery. The slavery of sin. That's actually what the word redemption means. It means you were purchased from the slave market of sin, purchased by the very precious blood of Christ. Slavery and redemption are incredibly important biblical concepts. We must not forget. You see, the problem is the leaders of Israel had been lulled into complacency and they had just fallen into the trap of just accumulating wealth. Why not? It's a good economic season for Israel. Let's accumulate all the wealth we can. And as soon as we've accumulated wealth, let's accumulate some more. And they simply fell into the very trap that the accumulation of wealth for the sake of accumulating it brings. The leaders of Israel forgot their history. They forgot their scriptures. They didn't listen or heed the words of the preacher from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, who wisely said this: "He who loves money will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." When good things increase, those who consume them increase. Do you get that? All the accumulation of wealth brings is more accumulators. It just brings on more people who can accumulate. And how horrific is it that that in so many ways defines who we are as a people? We're just wealth accumulators. And how does that bring glory to God? What is the advantage, the preacher says, to their owners, except merely to watch it happen? Well, this was applied to the nation of Israel, and they had no defense against the Lord's testimony. They had forgotten their history. They had forsaken their covenant. And we must not do the same. The one thing that the nation of Israel, especially its leaders, had forgotten was the grace and the mercy of God that had been shown to them over and over and over and over. And friends, what do you do in response to God's grace? What is your response? Having experienced the grace and the mercy of God time and time again, from the salvation that you have received to the ongoing blessings that you receive, what is your response to God's grace? You know, some actually respond to God's grace by saying, I don't have to do anything. That's how amazing grace is. I didn't do anything to deserve it, and I don't have to do anything as a result of it. That is not the Bible. And that is not God's intention. So what is God's intention for you? How should you respond to the grace that has been given to you? Here's what the Bible would say. Loving obedience. Grateful obedience. That must be our response to the grace that has been given to us. Now we get to verse 6. Here's where we're going to see that our unity will come when we walk humbly with God and when we live justly with others. So, okay, remember, we got the courtroom. God has made his appeal. Israel has no response. Now it's time for Israel to speak to the Lord. And so Micah is going to speak on behalf of the leaders of Israel. And they're basically going to say to God, all right, God, what do you want from us? I hear you. But what do you want? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? I almost want you to read a sense of cynicism in that response. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I even present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So now the leadership of Israel speaks up and says, okay, God, I hear you. So what do you want me to do? How can I win over your favor? How can I be forgiven? You want me to send a couple cows over to the temple? Have them sacrificed? I'd be glad to have some burnt offerings. Don't you want burnt offerings? No problem. I got some cows. You can have them. They're yours. Oh, that's not enough, Lord? You want more? How about 10,000? How about 1,000 rams? Huh? What if we gave you 1,000 sheep and sacrificed them all to your name? Will I find your favor then? Then will I be forgiven? Oh, that won't work. What about all of the oil, the precious oil that we have? What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Will that do it for you, Lord? Tell me what I need to do to win your favor. What do you want? Even for me to sacrifice my child like the pagans do? You mean offer my firstborn like other nations do? Is that it? Will that get you off my back? Will now I find favor with you so I can go about accumulating more wealth to the neglect of others in my nation? Just tell me, Lord, what do you want me to do? And they still didn't get it. And I could just imagine the Lord just sighing, broken over his people. And then the Lord knowing, even if you did sacrifice your son, your sins wouldn't be forgiven because you're sinful and so is your child. But I'll sacrifice mine for you instead. Well, the question still is important. What is it that we must do in response to God's grace and mercy in our lives? And it doesn't come in the hypocritical offerings that the national leaders wanted to give. No, rather, here's what the Lord says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And I want you to really focus on this verse. This is one of the most important statements that we have in all the scriptures. The prophet says, he's already told you, O man, or in reference to the nation, he's already told you. He's already told you what is good and that which the Lord requires of you. But let me say it again. If you haven't understood the law, if you haven't understood the scriptures, if you don't get your history, let me explain to you again. This is what God requires of you. Three things. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly. Three things. Do justice. Love kindness. To walk is to live. It's your lifestyle. And to live humbly. Do justice. Love kindness. Live humbly. Will you say that with me? Do, love, live. If you would focus on these three things, we would have unity as a church. And I feel you might get a little revival in your soul. I really want you to meditate on these things. What does that mean? First, to do justice, or to act justly. What I love about this is he's not just saying think about justice, talk about justice. He says do it. Behave in a manner where you promote the just nature of God. This is what God wants to see from his people, and especially if you find yourself in a position of power or privilege, do justice by helping the weaker or the wronged person. Israel's leaders had done the opposite of that. They were not doing justice. They were neglecting those who were weaker, neglecting those who had been wronged. They were failing to do justice. Second, to love kindness. To love kindness simply means that you will display the loving kindness or the loving mercy of God just as you have received it. The Old Testament word kindness is a very deep word. It combines the grace of God and the mercy of God together. God's loving kindness is expressed throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It defines who he is. He's just. He's kind. He's merciful. To love kindness means that you have experienced it because of the love of God, and he does love you. And you will display it. Through loving God, you love others. You love your neighbor. Acts of mercy are to be shown to those who are facing misfortune. Is not Jesus the ultimate model of this? And how often did he show mercy to those who had been neglected, cast out, declared unholy? And wasn't it Jesus that said, happy are those who show mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They are the ones that will receive mercy from God. Do justice. Love kindness. Third, walk humbly. To walk humbly, again, so literally, this would mean walk circumspectly, right? In other words, is as you're just walking, as you're living. This is my life. As you just sort of live in your circle. There should be this constant sense that God is present in your world. That's what walking humbly means. God is present. God is with me everywhere I go. When you understand the constant presence of God, it causes you to be humble. I mean, I get blown away sometimes what I read from Christians on their social media. I'm like, do you know God also read that? Do you know God is there? Have you no humility? Do you know you're supposed to represent God to a lost and dying world? Walk humbly. Walk circumspectly. God is always present. The humble person has this acknowledgement, the fear of the Lord, which leads to grateful obedience. And in knowing God is there, we place ourselves under his sovereign authority, and it allows us then to place ourselves under others. It is better to give than receive. We must care about others more than we care for ourselves. The scriptures go on and on and on. And Jesus would say, especially the one who suffers, the one who is oppressed, the one who is poor and needy, especially that person. You approach them with humility, and then you do justly, and you love them kindly. And my friends, that allows you to imitate God. There's nothing more important in this life than your imitation of who he is. Imitate God, you children who are deeply loved by God. And walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Now, how do we do that in this day? I want to share some things. How do we do justice? How do we love kindness? How do we walk humbly? Right now, there's sort of a movement for us not to love kindness, but for us to love violence and evil. And that does not define the Christian, nor must it define the church. There's just a lot of evil and violence taking place right now in our world. I want to remind you again of what God wrote a long time ago to his people. Exodus 23 and 2, it says this. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Let me say that again. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Oh my, would the church be spared if we just obeyed that? Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after the multitude in order to pervert justice of the oppressed. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in a dispute. It's not doing justice. The people of God have always been on and are to always be opposed to injustice, oppression, bigotry, hatred, prejudice, fraud, neglect of the poor and needy. We are mercy givers. We are to love kindness. And it has to come out in such a way that we are called fanatical, both by the world and by Christians who don't know what they're talking about. And there are a lot of Christians who simply don't know what they're talking about these days. William Wilberforce, who almost single-handedly got slavery overturned in Great Britain, was called a fanatic over this issue, of justice. And he once said, "If feeling the suffering of another human person makes me a fanatic, then I am the most incurable of fanatics." Amen? Christians do justice whenever we see it. Whenever we see it. And let me just add to this, because it needs to be said, the greatest injustice of our generation and possibly in the history of mankind is abortion. And I have spent a lot of time recently lamenting over the precious lives that have been killed by acts of violence in 2020. And there have been many, and they continue. And I've also been saddened, and I'm lamenting over the lives who've been lost by this virus. I mean, for most of us, this virus is really not a big thing, but for some, it's deadly. And today, 6,000 people all over the world will die from this thing. These are precious lives. But what does that compare to the fact that today 125,000 lives will be killed by way of abortion today, and over 40 million human lives taken this year, and over 60 million since the Roe v. Wade decision in our country alone? We must do justice. What will history say about us if we do not do justice when it comes to this? To add to that, let me go back, because I want for us to be a church that not only celebrates our diversity, but also strives for unity. Because right now, again, there's just a lot of tension in our culture. A lot of racial tension. And you've either experienced it or you've been exposed to it. And we've been challenged, I think, to reconsider both the historical and current social disparity that exists. Now, again, remember what I said earlier. We all have strong opinions on this. I have opinions. You have opinions. On the issue of prejudice and issues like white privilege and these things that you've heard, I need you to keep your opinions to yourself right now, and I'll keep mine to myself. An old preacher once told me, you got to deal with the opinions in your church. He said, opinions are like armpits. Everybody has more than one, and often they stink. Then that's true with me as well. I have to recognize my own bias, as we all do. So listen, is there disparity amongst ethnicities in our country? Yes, of course there is. There has been, and it still remains. And it is causing division, both in our nation and amongst churches. As we look to our culture, can we say there's disparity? Sure. I mean, the median household income for white families in the United States still is $25,000 more than the median income of black families. And something that's dear to my heart, 75% of white families in the United States own homes. less than 45% of black families own homes. And it's important because I find there's something very biblical about owning land. It's a redemptive concept. So there is disparity. My question is, what does the church do about it? Well, what we can't do is ignore that it doesn't exist. We can't ignore that prejudice does not exist. Neither should we just look to politicians as if they've got all the answers. Oh, good Lord. No. No. Listen, anyone who suffers from disparity and injustice, we already know now that the church must do justice. But here's what I want to offer to you. Doing justice is neither glamorous or dramatic. It's just simply doing the right things 1,000 times over. And doing just 1,000 little acts of kindness and justice to help those who are needy or oppressed or poor will add up to a revelation of God's grace and mercy in their life. It's just simply finding someone less fortunate than ourselves, to love our neighbor as ourselves, simply to be Jesus to an individual. It's not making some dramatic or bold statement. And I know that if you're younger than me, maybe that's what you want the church to do. Make some dramatically bold proclamation, rallying for something against something. That's fine, but ideology is not the answer. That doesn't help a person. It's when you walk humbly with your God and you walk alongside someone and you just offer a cup of water in Jesus' name, you just serve them. Just serve them. And there's so many opinions and positions on racial tension. It's exhausting. I want to suggest, though, someone that I've been a student of for a few years now. He's an African-American sociologist, a Christian by the name of George Yancey. This is his world. This is what he deals with all the time. And he proposes something for Christians and churches that he calls mutual accountability. This is what I like about that. Mutual accountability. If you ask me or the elders, hey, what is Open Door doing about the issue of racism and prejudice? Here's what we're doing. We're promoting mutual accountability. What is that? It means, first of all, we all admit, every person of every skin color, of every ethnicity, we all admit we're sinners. The first thing we all do is we admit we're sinners. And we all admit we have prejudice. We all admit it. Can I get an amen? I'm prejudiced, you're prejudiced. We're all prejudiced. As long as sin exists, prejudice will exist. And so the good thing is we have a commonplace. Now we have a commonplace. Now what do? Well, now, as a white Christian, I have to discern where my culture historically has been set up and currently gives me priority or privilege against someone who's not like me. It's my responsibility. If culture has been historically set up to work at my advantage, I cannot ignore that. And I must then speak on behalf of the disadvantaged. That's to do justly. That's the exact thing that Micah was claiming against the leaders of Israel. What are you doing, leaders? You're accumulating wealth, and yet the people in your own cities are suffering with poverty. Do justly. I just want to do the same. I'm not going to ignore it. I'm going to recognize it because I'm accountable to that. And by the way, if you deny that this exists, I want you to do me one favor. find three black Americans and have a conversation with them. An honest conversation with them. And just listen. One of the most important things we can do these days, just listen. Just listen. Without bias, just listen. And I think you'll understand more. We look out for those who are suffering. We look out for those who are oppressed. No matter what their ethnic background is, we care. Not to be mutually accountable, the black Christian has to be willing to trust the intentions of a white Christian. Because one of the things that black Christians are being told or have been told is, whatever you do, I don't care if they're Christian or not, you can't trust them. You can't trust them. All they do is care about themselves. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. No, as a matter of fact, the gospel would say that love believes all things, and if white Christians do truly want racial harmony, then your first statement should be, I trust you. I trust that that's true. Now, you may not totally understand how to get there, but I trust your intentions. I mean, otherwise, look, we're trying to deal with this void of the gospel, and it will be disastrous. We'll just keep repeating unfortunate cycles. You see, rather than alienating each other, let's come together. Let's really listen. Let's learn how to love one another. I just don't want to take advantage of culture for me. If I can help change the status quo to the benefit of my brother or sister, I want to do that. But I also must not heap guilt upon my brother if he cannot fully understand my condition. And as a church, we're going to do neither of those things. We're going to be mutually accountable, celebrate the gospel, and learn how to love our neighbor. We can't wish this issue away, neither can we avoid it. Rather, what we must do is to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. And listen, Open Door, you know this. We enjoy diversity in our church, but we want more. But even in the celebration of our diversity, what's more important is our unity. I can't say it any better than a young man I admire by the name of Shy Lin. He's a Christian hip-hop artist. That's what he said. Ethnic diversity is not virtuous in and of itself. Even hell is a very diverse place. The most glorious expression of ethnic diversity is a redeemed humanity united around the beauty of Jesus Christ, whose blood ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. I like that. Now, I'm going to suggest three things as we as a church move forward, and that's what we're doing. We're moving forward to gospel unity. And whenever you hear it's an either or, man, if you're for social justice, you're not for the gospel. If you're for, you know, whenever you hear these extreme opinions, I want you to put them aside. It's not either or. I've concluded it's both and. What do I mean by that? First, as a church, I want us to work hard to help anyone who suffers through acts of injustice and show them mercy. I want us to work hard at this to help anyone who's suffering through acts of injustice. But I want for us as a church to work even harder to keep people from eternal suffering through our evangelism and proclamation of the gospel. I want us to work hard to help the suffering. I want us to work even harder to keep people from eternal suffering. Amen? But I'm not done. I want for us to work hardest to treasure Jesus Christ above all things and to bring glory to God. That's what we must be working the hardest for. It's not either or. It's both and. We work hard, harder, and hardest. And if we do that, we will bring glory to God. And we'll find gospel unity in this church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we lay down our opinions, our prejudice at your feet. We recognize and receive your love and grace. Thank you for loving us. And now it is ours to respond biblically through grateful, loving obedience, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with you, Father. We commit ourselves to doing that now. For the rest of this difficult year, as many challenges as may come our way, we commit to be your church, your people, your covenant people. We commit to honoring Jesus Christ and imitating him in all that we say and do. Continue to bless Open Door, Father. Please bless us as we give you these efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.